Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers, and a very happy Friday, or maybe it's a Saturday morning if you're on the other side of the Dateline. Hello to everybody on the other side of the Dateline. Thanks for joining us this morning, and hello to everybody who's joining us in the afternoon, in the evening, or perhaps the middle of the night. I've figured out where all of that is. If it's the middle of the night, that's Europe or Africa, but I'm talking to Father Hugh Barber. He's our guest for both hours today. Hello, Father Hugh Barber.
Hello there. How are you?
I forgot that I was on the radio for a second. I apologize. November, it's okay. We have this thing called a liturgical calendar in the Catholic Church. We have a cycle that we go through each year. And in November, we pray for the dead.
Well, in November, we have the celebration of the Feast of All Saints, which begins the month of November, the first. And then it's immediately followed by the commemoration of all the faithful departed called All Souls Day. So, yes, the month has that late autumn feeling of how things are moving towards a conclusion to be reborn and risen in the spring. And so it's appropriate that we think of the life on high and also of the life after this life and also the coming of the Lord, because, of course, on the last Sunday before Advent, we celebrate in the ordinary form of the Mass the Feast of Christ the King, although it's celebrated in the extraordinary form at the end of October. But the same thing, all those things are grouped together. Christ in his glory, coming to judge the living and the dead, the saints in heaven, and the faithful departed. They're all thematically present there.
And so that's what we're going to talk a bit about this hour. And sometimes, you know, as an apologetics kind of apostolate here at Catholic Answers, we kind of defend the church again. And one of the things that the church has to be defended in is her teaching on praying for the dead. But we don't want to be too defensive this hour. Mm-hmm. I want to be more kind of appreciative and exploring of the whole.
Assertive. We want to be assertive.
Okay, yeah. Oh, assertive. I haven't had positive. My assertiveness training yet, Father.
Not just defensive, but, you know, positive and assertive.
Right, positive and assertive, right, because it is a beautiful teaching. It's a teaching that we can be assured that Christ himself embraced and has been the long tradition for almost all Christians.
Yes, well, all Christians originally, for sure.
Sure, yeah, right.
Right, right. For a Christian to think that it's wrong to pray for the dead is such an earth-shatteringly shocking departure from all Christian sensibility that it's almost hard to fathom. But it has happened, but it happened from the Reformation on. And not everyone in the Reformation, but only some, but still. We don't need to be defensive. That's exactly right. Because sometimes you start talking about prayer for the dead, and they immediately start explaining why it's in the Bible and it's okay to do it and whatnot, as though anyone ever thought that you can't intercede for the departed or that they can't intercede for you before certain people 1,600 years after the church was founded contradicted the entire tradition of ancient Judaism and the Christian religion as taught by the apostles. I don't know. But anyway, we're going to talk about it.
Well, it seems to me that the great loss of the Reformation that's obvious is the loss of liturgical Christianity.
Some of them.
Yeah, okay, see, fair enough.
Here at Catholic Answers, we tend to talk almost exclusively about evangelical Protestants.
Yeah, I see what you're
about,
saying.
About, you know, megachurch Protestants. But there are lots of Protestants that do
have
liturgy.
They're the ones that leave stuff on our car windshields when we go to Mass.
Right, exactly. But, you know, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, and the traditional Calvinists, they have a set liturgy.
Yeah.
They
okay,
do.
Yeah.
Just FYI.
But this sense of the afterlife, I suppose it's all tied up with the controversies around indulgences of the time and wanting to get away from purgatory, because you get away from purgatory, then the whole idea of an indulgence just evaporates and becomes nothing.
Well,
No?
Luther didn't deny purgatory to begin with. He just said you can't help them.
Ah, okay.
It's kind of a strange idea, but anyway.
But I'm doing what I didn't intend to do, but trying to get to the point of that it is a loss when you lose the sense of the ongoing connection of the body of Christ.
Right, exactly.
Okay,
and
so that's
why,
what I was
since
trying to
we're
get
not at. Losing that, let's get started and talk about why we pray for the dead.
Okay, so let's start with why we pray for the dead.
Well, when we die, before we are completely finished with that process of dying, as they say, we undergo what's called a particular judgment. We meet the Savior, and he gives us a review of our life. As Pope Benedict speaks of this beautifully in his encyclical on hope, and he says it's be a very consoling and loving but also painful encounter where our whole life will be laid before us, and we will see precisely what it is that needs to be accomplished in our soul before we enter heaven.
Right.
Or we might happily find out that, no, there's nothing left to be done and you can go straight in.
Yeah.
St. Catherine of Genoa tells us in her dialogue on purgatory that, or not dialogue on purgatory, but her treatise on purgatory, that since Christ died, the gates of heaven are wide open and no one is impeded from entering. No one. They're wide open.
Yeah.
But that the souls who approach the gates of heaven and see themselves not yet ready would willingly accept a purification, to undergo a purification before they enter heaven, because it would be excruciatingly painful for them to enter in unprepared.
Yeah, so, yeah, right.
And so they second, if you will, the judgment of our Lord, who lovingly exposes their faults so that they will understand what it is they need to be purified for. And then at that point, they enter purgatory, that is, they enter a state of purification. Now, this state is one which is, we would say, it's called passive. That is, once you die, you're not able to do anything for yourself anymore, because you no longer have the use of your senses. You don't have the new motivations entering in from your own experience. You can't take the initiative, in other words.
Yeah.
And so you accept the designs of God on you, and God finally can have his way and work in your soul without your giving any opposition at all. They place no obstacle to the work of God. They just are happy to undergo whatever they need to undergo in order to see him. And their whole focus is on seeing God face to face. And so they're not there thinking, oh, if I only hadn't done this, I wouldn't be here. Oh, how horrible, I'm going to have to wait here forever. Or, oh, why is he leaving and I'm still here? They're none of that stuff. The St. Catherine of Genoa, who's the great mystic of purgatory, she says, for them to think of themselves would be a purgatory far worse than the one they're enduring. Because all they want to think about is God, and all they do is long for him. And so we have to be careful when we hear stories of the souls appearing and begging for prayers to get out of their misery. That's for the instruction of the living. That's not a reflection of the state of the soul in purgatory. The soul in purgatory is perfectly happy, accepting God's will, willing to undergo the suffering they're undergoing, and not posing any obstacle, not making comparisons, not saying, only I hadn't, no remorse. Remorse is for hell, it's not for purgatory. Yeah. So they willingly accept all of this, but the one thing that they can't do is to do anything for themselves. And the church encourages us then to come to their aid by our prayers and works of mercy and penances, and especially also the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, so we can help the faithful departed in their process of purification. They cannot help themselves, but we can help them. So in some sense, they are the poorest of the poor, in the sense that in this world, if you're still alive, no matter how difficult things are, there's always something you can do, however small. Souls of the faithful departed, they can do nothing. They simply have to endure the purification. But in the church, there is an enormous treasury of the loving effects of the good deeds of the saints on which we can draw in order to assist the faithful departed, and we can do that ourselves, praying for them, performing, St. Thomas says very much, performing acts of mercy, like, you know, visiting the sick, or performing some other act of mercy, giving food to the hungry, the traditional acts of mercy. Those offered for the departed are very effective, because charity covers a multitude of sins. That's what the apostle tells us. So prayer, works of mercy, and then also bodily penances. We can fast, or we can give up something for them. And this helps to speed along the process of the purification, making up for the faults for which they never atoned in this life, and assisting them with the alms, with the donation, if you will, that we can do, paying their debt for them with the good things that the church has to offer, both from our own hearts and from the treasury of the merits of the saints.
So unlike the souls in purgatory, I still can think of myself and focus on myself. And it seems to me that there's something of a dynamic that happens in accepting the call to pray for the dead, to sacrifice for the dead, to give alms for the dead, that also starts to involve me in a charity, a life of charity that otherwise I'm just not fully immersed in. There's a good in doing it. I'm not trying to say that's why you should pray for the dead, but the good of life is interactive in a way. Even stubbing my toe in the morning is interactive in a way that, that it's not other absent this.
Right. Well, and it's a very good point you make, because the things we do to assist the faithful departed are the things we're supposed to be doing anyway.
Yeah.
Praying.
That's right.
Being
right.
Merciful.
Yeah.
Living a life of where we deny ourselves certain things for the love of God.
Right.
Having the holy sacrifice of the Mass offered, sacramental participation. All these things are things we're supposed to be doing anyway, so that helping the departed, it raises our consciousness of that they need these things because they did not make full use of them in life, full enough in order for them to be completely purified to enter heaven. And so by doing them for them, we also are living the Christian life, because you may perform an act of mercy with the intention of aiding the departed, but the act of mercy you're performing is for the person, live person on earth that you're helping.
Right, right, yeah.
And so it's expanding the scope of charity beyond just the limits of the good deeds we do. And it helps us a lot, because very often you can do some good deed for someone, a work of mercy, and you get no recognition and the person doesn't even appreciate it.
Right.
Well, that doesn't matter anyway, because what we do for the love of God is rewarded by Him. But the consciousness that we can do this for the departed, who are always grateful, who always receive, who never discount
yes.
or right. minimize at all, they're just happy to receive whatever help they receive. And you can be sure that when they reach heaven, they will be our great benefactors and intercessors as well. So that's the actual original intention. When you mentioned indulgences in the church, the original intention of indulgences was to encourage Christians to perform those acts that they should be doing anyway, but with the motivation of paying the debt of the punishment due to their sins, is a very good motivation, you know, and it exercises our confidence in the power of Christ and the power of the church to dispense the power of Christ, the power of the keys, the merits of the saints, the love of the saints, and all the good things we can do as Christians. It's all the practice of praying for the dead and the practice of indulgences. It brings so many aspects of the faith together that they're almost inextricably bound up.
Right, right.
That's why when indulgences were attacked, it was an instinctive attack, because by attacking that, you can attack everything else that you're denying in a false view of faith and works and grace. So the practice of the prayer for the dead, and particularly satisfactory works for the dead, is a very powerful way of asserting all of these truths of our faith.
Yeah. We're talking with Father Hugh Barber. Father Hugh Barber is the former prior of St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County, and for quite a long time served as our chaplain. And often we refer to him not as Father Hugh Barber, but as the beloved Father Hugh Barber. And we'll talk more about praying for the dead with Father right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
When you deal with God, get out of the way.
The incomparable Mother Angelica. She broke the mold of Catholic teaching with her one-of-a-kind perspective. From her spunky spiritual growth talks to her eye-opening scripture study, a nun like none other.
I intend to scare the hell out of you.
She was the one, the only, the non-forgettable Mother Angelica. Tuesday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's November. We can see the kind of, I don't know, well, I say that we can see, but then immediately I think of all of our friends in Australia who listen. But what we see in the Northern Hemisphere is the fading of the light, the passing of the leaves from the trees, the loss of the green and all that, which puts us in a mind of death. And so the liturgical kind of year attends to that as well. So we're talking about praying for the dead with Father Hugh Barber. Okay, so here's the way you made it sound before. Like, you die and you're mostly dead. It reminded me a little bit of The Princess Bride. You know the movie The Princess Bride? Mm-hmm. He's not dead. He's only mostly dead.
But yes, well, you can't be mostly dead. You're either dead or you're not. But what people call near-death experiences or dying is very close to it, but it's not the same.
Okay, so but in this process of dying is your individual particular judgment.
Right. When I say process, it occurs theologically. It occurs at death.
Yeah. Okay.
That's the point. Whenever that is.
Right. And what you described there was you used Spe Salvi, the encyclical from on hope from
Pope Benedict,
and described this encounter with Jesus that is joyful and loving. He's, you know, that's his nature, is to love us and be kind to us and help us, but also can be quite painful for
right,
us.
Penetrating and painful, yeah.
Because of what? We're able to see then the truth about where we have come up short, and it's painful in his presence?
Well, you consider that you're aware of his intense and perfect love for you, and also that he has a searching knowledge, and that's a very safe place to be, because Jesus is the only one that knows everything there is to know about you, and that's a consoling thought, because you're safe with him knowing it all.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
He's not going to misjudge you at all.
No.
But then when you get the awareness of how you have offended him or your neighbor, you know, because offenses ultimately are always against charity, that's a painful realization, you know.
Right. Yeah.
I thought I was nicer than I actually was. Or yeah. If I find out, no, I loved all the time, but I have these defects and faults. It's always painful to have our faults brought up before us, especially
yes,
by someone
okay.
who loves us so much, because the regret and the desire not to have offended him becomes very great. That's what the act of contrition is about. We were sorry because we love God and he's worthy of all our love.
Yeah.
And so in that final encounter where it's all going to be clearly, you know, we're not used to the idea that someone can tell us all about ourselves and we're not able to say, but you
wait
don't understand,
second.
Wait a minute, none of you, no, this other thing happened and he said this first and then blah, 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 blah. What Jesus said is not going to be the case, you know.
That's right.
It's going to be no escape from that, you know, it's going to be truth.
Yeah.
And it'll be a relief, but it'll also show us why we need to enter into a state of purification out of God's justice, but ultimately out of his mercy. And then once that's done and we undergo that purification, we stop thinking about it. We're not going to be spending purgatory thinking about all the things that we were shown at our particular judgment.
No. Right,
we're going to be thinking of Jesus, because he's drawing us to himself.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay. So often you mentioned three things that we here can do for those who are undergoing purgation: praying, fasting, and doing
prayer, penance, and works of mercy.
And works of mercy.
Yeah,
okay,
same thing as Lent, basically.
Yeah. Prayer, penance, and works of mercy. So the prayer we often pray is that the Lord will have mercy on those who have departed. Why mm-hmm. why do we pray that? What are we asking for?
The souls of the faithful departed, the mercy of God rest in peace. Well, because that's we're asking for the accomplishment of his designs in them. And the hastening of those designs, and so that's a mercy, obviously.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And that could assist them at the time of their particular judgment, or later when they are in purgatory.
Well, I think it's the prayer for the dead is where we're actually praying for them once they're in undergoing purification.
Okay.
Although there is a tradition of praying for people while they undergo the trial of the particular judgment. That's in the tradition where, yes, Jesus is there, and he becomes, along with your guardian angel, your defender and advocate, as well as your judge, because the devil will also be his last chance to make a claim.
Yeah.
And so there's a lot of that in the tradition of the church, especially in the Celtic tradition, the Eastern tradition, of the fact that there's a little drama at the particular judgment where the devil is just, you know, you're getting out of reach. And he's just trying to hold on to something.
Yeah.
And so he makes claims or accusations or whatever, which of course are contradicted by your angel. Or if they're correct, then that just goes into the box for things to be purified for.
Right.
Because the devil never speaks any truth about us except to harm us.
Yeah.
So it's basically with the intention of a lie. Like if the devil knows what your sins are and he tells you what they are, you're free to ignore him, because he's not telling you so that you can repent. He's mm-hmm. telling you so you can be terrified and despair.
Right.
So he said, that's none of, my sins are none of your business, you know. It's they're the business of Jesus, you know.
Yeah.
So, but that tradition of that trial also, and in the Roman liturgy in the church, at the Requiem Mass, the Mass for the Dead, the offertory verse talks about the that aspect of the undergoing the particular judgment. So we pray for them and that during that whole, whatever it is they undergo, whether it's the initial purification of being judged, because that has to be a purification already, or the mostly it's for the judgment that occurs in purgatory. I mean, the state they're in purgatory. Yeah.
It's quite a thing to have your judge also be your defense attorney. But you really do, when you think of what the church actually teaches, everything is stacked in your favor with God. He just wants.
Well, that's because of his perfect justice and knowledge. He's perfectly merciful and perfectly just, and his knowledge is searching. So he can be both your judge and your advocate because he knows the explanation.
Yeah.
And but he also knows the degree to which you're actually
culpable.
Guilty.
Yeah. Right. Okay. So sometimes we hear purgatory described this way, and I want to ask you about this description that. Okay, so I am just carelessly walking along, throwing rocks, as I do. When I'm taking a walk around my neighborhood, I just throw rocks at things, and I break my neighbor's window.
Like the Opie in the Andy Griffith Show.
I mean, very much like Opie.
You can hear the whistling.
But not cute and charming at all.
Yeah.
So I'm walking along, and me and Barney, and I'm throwing rocks, and I break the neighbor's window. Now, this is how purgatory is sometimes described. This is the broken window theory of purgatory. I have to apologize. And my neighbor, I have a lovely neighbor. And he immediately forgives me. Okay, now I'm forgiven. But I have to pay for the window because I've done damage.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's how purgatory is described as you've been forgiven. You don't have to worry about forgiveness, but you do have to pay for the window.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, that is, with every sin, there is a compensatory work of reparation or satisfaction that goes along with the sin.
Yeah.
If we think about it, our Lord says, on the good side, and this is what he's most interested in judging us, he says, not even a cup of cold water given to one because he's a disciple will be without its reward. Whatsoever you've done to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. He tells us that all the works of mercies we perform will be rewarded because they are done for him. And so there is a reward for each and every good action that we performed in our entire life. That's a very consoling consideration because we spend our lives, especially if we have a family, doing good things for people all the time, even if we're imperfect and even if they don't recognize what we're doing or even if it's just a matter of habit or whatever, but they're all good actions done with a good intention. They all have a reward. It's not like... The things you do that you notice where you've done something really good, you get a reward for that, but not for all the rest of it. No, you get a reward for all of it. And so the same thing with our sins, just as there's a reward for every good action, so there is some kind of satisfaction that needs to be done for the sins that we commit, something to make up for it. Now, the satisfaction that's necessary for mortal sin can only be accomplished by Jesus Christ, right? That's our Redeemer, right?
Yes.
The sin which leads to eternal death. But the satisfactions that we can perform because of our past mortal sins that we're sorry for, or because of our lesser sins, united with Christ, we can accomplish a great deal to make up for that. And so that's what we're talking about. But that satisfaction is a work of charity. St. Thomas explains that. Satisfaction sounds kind of legal, kind of juridical, like, you know, you gotta
right.
Pay the debt. But our Lord uses that language all the time anyway. He uses the language of debt continually.
Because he does,
That's what we understand. If someone takes money from you, they need to pay it back.
Right.
You know, good feelings or, oh, I'm so sorry I stole $1,000 from you, but then not getting the $1,000 back, that's not sufficient.
No, that's kind of a... what about this? What if someone forgives you a huge debt and then you go out and pick on the next person you meet that owes you money?
I think there's a story
about there might be a parable about that, right?
But, yeah.
So Jesus used debt a lot.
Debt and money are continually used, so people should not criticize. They say, oh, it's not about money. And you go like, well...
Have you read the Gospels?
Have you read the Our Father, forgive us our debts? This is what it says in Greek and in Latin, debts, as we forgive our debtor. The image of making up for sin is a monetary image. So we're talking about exact sums. I took this from you, and so you have to pay it back.
Yeah.
So that's it's right there. And our Lord even says, make peace with your opponent when you're on the way, lest he turn you over to the judge, and the judge turns you over to the jailers, and you will be not be released until you've paid the last penny. Our Lord said that, not some medieval Catholic priests raising money for masses, okay?
Although, I'm sure they repeated it, but...
Yes, I'm sure they did too,
but started with the Lord.
But let's just say it's not an inappropriate image, okay?
No, right.
And we'll talk about satisfaction as we move along because it's a very important concept.
Yeah, okay.
It has to do with love.
We will. We're talking about praying for the dead with Father Hugh Barber. And thank you so much for being with us. We'll continue that conversation, and we will get deeper into the idea of satisfaction as Christians understand it right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and one of the great things that can happen to you is you can end up spending an hour talking to Father Hugh Barber, and that's what I get to do. Then we're going to have another hour after where other people get to talk to you and ask you questions, but I got you all to myself this hour. And this...
It's a purgatory.
for you. Okay, so you introduced a word to us. I can't get no... What was the word?
Satisfaction.
Thank you for playing,
okay,
Father.
Thank you.
What you were saying essentially is that Christ uses these financial images, and especially the image of debt, a lot to talk about sin. Even in the Our Father, he uses that image. And so that image suggests to us a kind of... Now, would it be crass to say a ledger? Because in my mind, I see a kind of ledger when we're talking about debt.
Well, that's a traditional image, in the book. In which everything is written.
Yeah.
But the notion of satisfaction, the image of money or financial image is a concrete image from experience, but then it's applied to spiritual things, just like natural realities like the mustard seed,
seed
sown along the path, all those things. They're used to symbolize spiritual realities. So what is meant by satisfaction on the spiritual level or paying of a debt on the spiritual level is pretty simple. That is, what a reward for a good deed would be, that is the reward of merit, So satisfaction is for a sin or a fault. So you get reward for a bad deed, and then you need to satisfy for sin. Now the satisfaction, it's under our control in this life to a large degree, and so it doesn't have to be viewed as punishment, although it is a form of punishment, but it just means something we willingly undertake in order to make up for our debt of sin. So right. We pray, we perform penance, or we do works of mercy. And as the apostle says, love covers a multitude of sins. It shouldn't frighten us to think, oh my goodness, I've got so many sins, and you mean to tell me I have to satisfy for each and every one of them? Well, that's true in a sense, but it's also true that we have at our disposal this ocean of loving merits of Our Lady and Our Lord and the saints right. To draw on, which the church is eager for us to use in order to make that satisfaction. Because the principle of satisfaction is that it can be shared. It's a work of love. And so I can pay your debt. Like if someone stole $1,000 from you and that poor guy can't pay it back, and he comes to me and says, can you give me some money so I can pay this back? And you give it to him. Well, you're paying his debt, all right? But you're paying it with your own money, but that's fine because debts can be paid by whomever, and justice is done to the person that needs the repayment. The same goes with our sins. We offend against the whole body of Christ when we sin. We don't realize that, but we do. That's a sin is a social thing because some goodness in the world was hindered by our faults, whatever it might be. And so consequently, we can draw each of us on the superabundant merits of our Lord, Our Lady, and the saints, which means that the reward of their love, whatever it might be, that's what they have. They have the reward. But in the meantime, the value of their actions far exceeded what they themselves needed. I'll give you an example. Mm-hmm. Mother Teresa, she led a life of great austerity and suffering, mystically and physically.
Yeah.
Now, you're not going to tell me that she didn't perform more works of satisfaction than she herself personally needed.
Yeah, right.
You know, she did, for sure. Our Lady had no faults, and yet she lived a life of perfect charity so that everything she did would atone for the sins of very, very many. United to Christ, of course, obviously, but that's the point. It's the mystical body. It's a life we share, the communion of saints, the love of Christ, which is poured out from Him into our hearts so that our actions have proportionately a value like his,
yeah,
right? And
right.
So consequently, the notion of satisfaction is a notion of something which, because of love, can be shared. It can be shared. The man that can't pay his debt experiences his friends giving the money for it as a donation, as a free gift.
Right.
But
right.
For his paying back, that's no free gift, that's justice.
Yeah.
And see how justice and mercy, they meet, they kiss, as the psalmist says.
Right. This,
so that I can't do anything, maybe, or I don't have the strength to make up for the sins I've committed, but I can draw on the gift of indulgences, for example, in order to make up for that. But even more, we can offer those indulgences and satisfactions for the departed, and then that even expands further because we're not only making up for our own faults, but we're actually using that as an opportunity to aid somebody else who didn't make up for them as he could have in right. this life. And so it expands the circle of love, if you will. And that's a very important concept because Catholics have often talked of these things a little too legalistically.
Yes.
Because the technical language masks the burning charity and mystical grace that is underlying these things.
Yeah.
And so we're free to say that these are just the works of love that cancel out the debt of sin.
Is this what St. Paul is talking about when he says, I make up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ?
Well, yes, in the Epistle of the Colossians, this is our portion. Our Lord did not will to satisfy for sins of the whole world without including us in that work because
yes.
we're members of Him. He's the head, we're the members. And so each of us has some measure of likeness to Christ in His crucifixion and His cross that we're meant to fulfill, and that's different for each person, and it's so real and so true that St. Paul had the nerve to say that he's making up for what's lacking in Christ's sufferings. You know, I'm glad that's in the New Testament, because if it weren't there, or say if you were talking to someone that doesn't accept what we accept about the value of human actions in Christ, they would say, well, some Catholic wrote that.
Yeah, well,
in fact, he did.
Yes.
Right, Catholic wrote it. It was St. Paul.
Yeah,
but I mean, they have a confused notion of the relation of the moral life of the Christian to Christ the head, and that in united in Him, our actions have an eternal value. What does it mean if he at the last judgment he's judging us on our treatment of others, and he says, "Whatsoever you did for the least of these, but you did it to me." And they say, Lord, when did we see you this? And that's the mystical reality of our good deeds, is that they're done in and to Christ, and therefore they have an immense power, and we can draw on it. But if we draw on it for the departed, we perform a very, very great work.
Okay, so say there's a person who has encountered Christ in their particular judgment. And now, as you said, the gates of heaven are open before them, mm-hmm. that no one's keeping them out, but they need to be purified
right.
in order to walk through those gates, or run, probably, or skip,
yeah,
maybe.
Right. Skip.
Yeah,
jump.
Skip.
Fly.
Be like a child, so maybe
fly.
Skip.
Yeah,
yeah, fly. how, in what sense is my making satisfaction for them helping in that process of purification they're undergoing?
Well, it speeds up the process of purification.
Okay.
Because there's always an element of justice involved in the purification. They go together. And so as you pay their debt, they come closer to entry into eternal life. And that's an incredibly beautiful thing, because everything we can do for the living is some created good thing that we can do for them that is good, and it might help them on the way to God. But for the souls of the departed, the only thing they want, the only thing they need, the only thing left is the vision of God. And so you can aid another living person, but only by some means. You don't give them God Himself, you know.
Yeah,
but,
right, right.
But by hastening the moment of their entry into heaven, we actually help them with the final goal, with the possession of the supreme good, the source of every other good. And so it's particularly powerful, and it makes us aware that that's really what we're made for, and that's what ultimately we're going to long for, and that's what we're helping them with. It's not like, you know, we need to clothe them or feed them or visit them. It's actually just we're going to give them their final and perfect happiness.
It seems to me that this is just a continuation of a reality we see all around us, that there's no one who lives the Christian life or attains to holiness on their own. And like even Mother Teresa, who you mentioned, like who is she without her parents and without her teachers and without her fellow sisters who
right.
walked in that life with
and
her?
And the poor she served.
And that, exactly, yeah, right. And the entire body of Christ in some mystical way. So Mother Teresa doesn't get to heaven and I would imagine and go, man, I did a great job. But
no.
there's a sense of that there's every soul in heaven is a communal accomplishment, so to speak.
Absolutely. That's because each of us, we're all members of Christ. And the other image used, of course, by St. Paul is that we're stones that are fitted together.
Yeah.
Into the structure of the church and fitted. Each one is different. A fitted stone is that the mason has to make sure they all fit and that they're fit to their own particular place, and each of us has that. So no, that's it's all important, and that's what we do in helping the souls of the departed. We're building up the kingdom of heaven. We're giving heaven new inhabitants and fulfilling the number of the elect, perfecting God's work, making up for the fall of the angels. Bringing more glory to God and more intercessors for the church on earth, and imitating Christ, because you consider when he died on the cross, what's the first thing he did?
He went down.
He descended among the dead to give them the vision of his face and to bring them to the happiness of the beatific vision of the Blessed Trinity. So our Lord showed that passion for the departed when he said, other sheep have I who are not of this flock, these also must I lead. The fathers tell us he was referring to the departed.
Yeah, right.
He had this desire. Imagine as he's dying, he's not thinking only of the living, but of all the just from Adam and Eve all the way up to St. Joseph.
Yeah.
Right there, just really eagerly desiring to give them this reward of everlasting life. And that's when we do that, when we pray for the departed, sacrifice for them, perform works of mercy for them, gain indulgence for them, have masses said for them, we hasten that moment when they see God face to face, and that is incomparably beautiful. And we get nothing out of it. No one can claim that we're, you know, getting rich or getting great pleasure or whatever, or worldly advantage by praying for the dead. We do it for them.
Are there saints whose primary work of charity was to pray for the dead?
There are saints very notable for that that devotion. There are very, very many. There are saints that are specifically related to the souls of the departed in a really intimate way. There's the foundress of the Helpers of the Holy Souls is a 19th century foundress who started a congregation of sisters under the inspiration also St. John Vianney to perform works of mercy for the intentions of the souls of the faithful departed. And her name is just escaping my little head here.
But you can live a charitable life that your primary, I mean, you know, you might say, well, these sisters are devoted to taking care of the elderly, and this order of priests is devoted to mission works or something. Mm-hmm. But you could have an orientation that's primarily the souls in purgatory.
Right. But that orientation would be that you're going to do those works of the Christian life for them.
For them.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Got
right.
it.
And that's extremely powerful thing. St. Nicholas of Tolentino is another one. Blessed Anna of the Angels in Peru. There's so many saints. And Padre Pio, of course, was extremely devoted to the souls of the faithful departed. The founder of my order, St. Norbert, was very devoted to the dead. He said a Mass for the dead every day in addition to the Mass of the day. There's so many that it's... even St. John Paul II, he was ordained on November 1st. Mm-hmm. And then... So his first Mass was on All Souls Day. And his first Masses, because a priest can say three Masses on All Souls Day. And so that always marked him very, very strongly. And so he made sure that in the third edition of the Ordinary Form Missal, it's clearly stated on All Souls Day that all priests have a privilege of saying Mass three times on that day, because some people were questioning that, like, that's old-fashioned, we don't do that anymore. But he made it clear that so he did that great great kindness to priests, so they don't have to be contradicted when they say three Masses on that day.
We got to take a break. We're talking about praying for the dead, and then we'll do an internet and staff open forum in the second hour. We've got a whole bunch of great questions for Father in the second hour. We'll be right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. For there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour and next is Father Hugh Barber, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County, where they have a... You should check it out on the internet. Just search St. Michael's Abbey New Church or something on the internet, and you got a great new...
Beautiful new
church. I haven't gotten to visit it yet, but one of these days I'll get up, but I've seen the pictures, and it's extraordinary.
Yeah, and speaking of the dead, we also have a cemetery chapel and a cemetery with the Mass celebrated every day there for those who are buried there. We already have a few people buried.
Do you already? Will all the priests will be buried?
Yes, we'll all be buried there.
I always find that really like a really moving part when you visit a monastery. The burial, like they go to prayer right next to where they're gonna be buried.
Yeah,
they live their lives right next to where.
Well, it used to be a tradition in Europe. I mean, the parish churches had their cemetery next door, so the village, everyone was right there next to the church.
Yeah,
you know, and then you have the modern period with Napoleon and all that, and they started putting cemeteries outside the city again.
Yeah,
they didn't like them inside. So,
right, yeah, I'm sure there are developers who see some of the cemeteries like in New York City or in Boston. Or
yeah, they want to put,
they're like, oh man, if I could just get those dead people out of there, I could build a heck of a high rise.
Yeah, right. Now, that saying, it was Blessed Mary of Providence. She founded the sisters called the Helpers of the Holy Souls.
Oh, okay.
Her name was Eugenie Smet in the world, but her religious name is Mary of Providence. And she was a good friend of John Vianney and founded her congregation for that purpose.
Well, speaking about our like where the priests are buried or just the modern approach to death is so different from really anything else that ever happened in history. I mean, just like modern life is different than anything else. Really, death is extremely distant from us, both socially, I think one of the reasons people are so attracted to the Mexican practice of the Day of the Dead, even non-religious people are so attracted, is we don't have anything like that. We don't have any kind of sense that the dead are present or that we're
right,
present
the worlds
to them.
Intersect. We're actually interpenetrating, and they are.
Yeah, right. So it seems to me that this is a thing about you that is like, having spent time with you as our chaplain, it becomes obvious and also becomes a lasting impression of you, is that this is really important to you as a priest, that you, that in your ministering to us, that you reminded us all the time to pray for the dead and not forget the dead. And this is a very, it kind of restores Catholic life in a way.
It really does, yeah.
Okay, why?
Yeah. Well, because first of all, it's a matter of justice.
Yeah, right.
You know, if you talk about social justice, well, let's remember that a faithful departed, you know.
That's a great point. Yeah.
And it emphasizes, too, that this life is a struggle in view of eternal life, and to not have that facile, shallow view of things where, you know, eternal salvation is taken for granted, and nothing is really all that important except some good feelings and being a do-gooder and making sure that your opinions go along with what you can hear on NPR or something like
that. I'm working on that, Father.
Okay. And rather to realize that, no, the Christian life is a struggle. Indeed, it's a battle between the devil, who wants us drawn down into hell, and our Lord and the hosts of heaven, who want to bring us to eternal life. And in the meantime, we have the means of grace and our Christian vocation in which we live so as to reach everlasting life by doing as much good as we can under God's grace in view of eternal life. And that attitude will immediately keep us in mind of those who have gone before us, because the old saying, the Latin motto, memento mori, remember that you're going to die. Keeping that before our eyes makes us also have a certain sympathy for the departed. We know that we're going to die too. And on any given day of our lives, we can't say that our work is perfectly completed and I'm ready to be assumed into heaven. You know,
I haven't finished a day like that
right,
yet.
Right. So we know that there's work to be done, and helping the departed reminds us continually of the shortness of earthly life and of the importance of the way we live it, and of the help that we can give each other spiritually. It deepens our Christian life a great, great deal. Our Lord had this in mind his entire life. He was always thinking of his ancestors and creatures of his own divine hands, and that he'd come to redeem, thinking of them lovingly and desiring that he could give them the vision of his face. And we too can join him in that desire, the desire of his heart. And that's a heck of a lot better than forgetting the dead, which is a horrible thing.
Yeah, but we have in many ways forgotten the
dead. Yeah, because it's very shallow. Even Catholic funerals, the priest is afraid, if he's even thinking of it at all, he's afraid of even mentioning the necessity of praying for the departed.
No, because everyone's already convinced that they...
Yeah, you have a big funeral for a very successful businessman with lots of worldly friends and attainments and properties and whatnot, and no one's praying for him? Yeah. And yet anybody on earth knows that if you have that much responsibility and that much means, worldly means, and that much of a social life, there are many faults that you've committed, even if you're a good Christian.
Right.
You know, that people should pray for you, for your hastening your way to heaven. It's not insulting. It's charitable. They don't want to talk that way, and so they don't. And so the dead are forgotten at funerals. They're probably more flagrantly forgotten at funerals than anywhere else.
Yeah.
They're canonized. So often, people just openly say at a Catholic funeral, well, now that he's in heaven, and you're like, no, Yeah. No, that's what this service is about. You, even in the English Mass, it's this ridiculous, you know, forgive whatever faults he committed through human frailty, you know, wash away the faults of your servant in the blood of Christ. Why are we praying those things?
Right.
You know, we're—
Because we're realistic about what we are.
We're not celebrating his life. We are experiencing his death and its consequences, in which we're involved because we can help.
Yeah, okay. I do think a lot of people need practical help, though, with this, Father. And here's the thing. Like you say, well, you should pray for the dead. You should make sacrifice for the dead. You should do works of charity for the dead. And people will say, well, what does that mean, like in a practical way? So I want to ask you in a practical way, because, I mean, you and I were both raised in homes where there was a lot of prayer and there was a lot of instruction in these things. But I think more and more the world is not instructed in these things. Mm-hmm. So give us a little instruction about how to live a life that doesn't forget the dead but remembers the dead.
Well, it's pretty simple. That is, it's the power of intention. When we intend to do something for a particular purpose, then that is the purpose for which we perform that action. And as long as we don't subtract or retract our intention, that's why we're doing it. It's a very simple fact of life. So if you live your ordinary day-to-day Christian life, but intending to offer up all your good works, prayers, and sufferings for the faithful departed, or a certain portion of them, you know, I'm going to offer up all my time at work today for the souls of the faithful departed, for anything good that I do to anybody today, or I'm going to offer up the not drinking 10 coffees but only 5, for, you know, or whatever it might be.
That's a saint right
okay,
there.
Right. But in any case, that the intention is powerful.
Yeah.
That it's the same with your prayers. You know, you intend to pray, so you start saying the Our Father, and you immediately have a distraction. You're still praying because you still have the intention to pray. The same with the souls of the faithful departed. You just simply have to say this action which you would perform anyway, is visiting the sick, being patient in conversation with someone, giving something up that you could legitimately have, praying the rosary, doing some spiritual reading, all the things that you can do, bearing a little witness to the Christian faith, before others, you can perform these actions with the intention of assisting the souls of the faithful departed. You can pick a particular soul or a category of soul, the souls that are most abandoned, the souls who have just died most recently, the souls that are closest to heaven, the souls that are farthest from heaven, the souls that just died in Afghanistan, the souls that just died in Haiti. You know, with all of these things, there's just so many, and we hear in the news all the time of people that have died. Develop the habit of praying for people. As soon as you hear someone died, pray for them really quickly, just a quick prayer. You don't have to stop or anything, but just in the intention of your mind. But basically making the intention, then you don't have to keep thinking about it while you're doing the work. It helps because that's a motivation and it gives you a certain joy to know you're doing that. But basically it's just a question of focusing our mind on the reason we're doing it. And you're offering this up for the faithful departed. It's very simple.
It is very, very simple.
Because our spiritual soul has real power. Our human will and mind united together, intending to do something for a particular reason, that's a reality. It may seem like it's just subjective, like it's just something in my imagination, but no, it actually is something, especially when you're dealing with something so real and so powerful as the merits of Christ, Our Lady and the saints, and the works of prayer, mercy, and self-denial that are at the disposal of a Christian, and in particular, of course, the sacrifice of the Mass. So all those things perform for those the intention of the faithful departed have great effects, and they don't externally look any different. It doesn't mean you have to be thinking the whole time. It just means that you do it for that reason.
Want to offer a quick prayer for the dead before we go?
Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and the perpetual light shine upon them. May their souls, the souls of all the faithful departed, for the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen.
Amen. We got more with Father Hugh coming up in the next hour. It's going to be an internet open forum, so we got to select really good questions for him, and we got some questions from some surprise guests. Did I already say who the surprise guests are? Did I already give it away? Okay. So join us, or don't leave. Hang around. In a few minutes, we'll have those surprise guests for Father Hugh.
You haven't been let out yet.
You haven't been let out yet, the schoolmaster says.
Purgatory is not over.
We'll be right back with more Father Hugh Barber on Catholic Answers Live.